Amos, the subtitle of which is Farmer Bob Goes to the Big City. Because that really is a little bit of what Amos is like. Amos feels like he's out of place. Amos says, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. That is, I'm not a full-time prophet. This is not my calling, not my vocation. I'm just a farmer. I'm just a shepherd and a piercer of figs. David? If you can understand this situation, you might get the introduction. Amos, here it is. You're going to think I've lost my mind. But just dream with me for a second. Suppose through some providential design, the National Organization of Women, hope they understand who what now is all about, mistook you for a famous advocate of women's rights, as they understood the term, and they asked you to address their national convention on the topic of women's rights and pregnancy. You're going to think I've lost my mind, but the reason this came to mind is because something similar happened to one of my professors. He had the same name as somebody else who was famous, and they asked him to speak, and he thought, well, hey, why not? So he did. So here's what, you know, here's what comes next. What kind of strategy would you use for your speech, and what kind of introduction would you use? Now, if you just simply went in and, you know, you were a Bible thump and Bible basher and said, okay, you're all sinners going to hell, you're not going to get much of an audience here. No one's going to listen to you. They're going to be immediately written off. But if you think for a second and say, what kind of common ground would we have with someone from now, right? It doesn't take very long to realize there is a lot of things that we would have in common. I mean, all you have to do is think back to the book of Judges, right? And how sin impacts the culture and causes women to be affected negatively and badly. And there are a lot of things where we would agree with now. That our culture abuses women, right? That our culture provides irrational, unreachable role models of supermodels that help young women to feel badly about themselves. And there are a lot of ways in which our culture impacts negatively women. And you could say our culture demeans women and takes away their value and does not allow them to... Everybody get it? Who needs it? Attendance sheet? Anybody over here need one? Nope. Oh, all the way in the back. Okay. So you could say there are a lot of things that where our society takes away the value of women, and that's not right. And your audience would say, yes, that's true. And you could say, because beauty is such an overrated thing, sometimes older women are not given the value they deserve, and sometimes younger women are not given the rights to all that they should have. And even younger women who are unborn should have these rights. Now, see, at that point, they would say, wait a minute, what did you just say? But you'd kind of gain some common ground. Right? If you can imagine that, then you can imagine exactly what's going on with Amos, because he finds himself in a very hostile environment. And here's why. Because he has to go preach at a place called Bethel. Bethel is just to the north of the little red line here, which is the division now between the northern kingdom, where Jeroboam is king, and the southern kingdom, where Rehoboam is king. The division has just occurred, and you've got 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And what is happening is that Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, the legitimate son of David, who's reigning on the throne. And Jeroboam says to himself, you know what? If 3 times a year, when my people come down for the feasts at Jerusalem, they get down there and they say, you know, it sure is good to be back here like it was in the old days. And why are we separate anyway? Let's just reunite under one king. Jeroboam says, that would be a bad thing. So let me do this. Let me stop them from going down to sacrifice at Jerusalem during those 3 major feasts, and let me set up a false center of worship here in Bethel, and then it'll solve my problem. Right? So here's exactly what he's thinking. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam. So let's prevent that from happening, and here's what we will do. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods of Israel who brought you up out of Egypt. Small problem according to Deuteronomy 13, false gods. 1 Kings 12 goes on to say this. One he set up in Bethel, and the other he set up in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Small problem, violation of Deuteronomy 12, wrong place. And it goes on and says, he appointed priests, even though they were not Levites. Small problem, violation of Deuteronomy 18. And it goes on to say, he instituted false times, small problem, Deuteronomy 16. My point is simply this, that everything about Bethel was wrong. Everything about what's going on there is counterfeit. And so when Amos, this conservative, God-honoring guy, comes up to Bethel, he's coming to a very hostile environment. So he has to work on his introduction. He has to figure out a way in which he can gain a hearing with these people, because they're expecting him to come up and simply tear into them and blast them. And so he doesn't want to do that. So what does he do? Well, here's what he does. When he comes, he starts out like this. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, this is a very careful formula that he follows, and he does it with the other nations as well. But what he's basically saying is, God is upset with the Syrians, whose capital is Damascus. Why? Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. That is, when they were at war, these people were very cruel. So the point is that the Syrians deserve judgment because they've been cruel. Even though they are pagans, they should know better than this. Now, you've got to sit back and imagine, how would the Israelites at Bethel hear this? Right? What they're expecting is that Amos is going to come up and start ripping into them, and instead of that, he starts condemning their enemies. So, how are they going to respond to that? They're going to like that, right? They're going to say, amen, yeah, that's good, we like it, we kind of like this guy, he's not what we expected. And then they say, do you have anything else to say? And he says, well, sure. There's judgment for the Philistines, too. Those are bad people. They've sinned, and they deserve judgment. And the audience says, amen, that's good. Tyre, yeah, they're bad people. Edom, Ammon, Moab, those people have all sinned, and they deserve judgment. And the audience is saying, well, this guy isn't nearly as bad as we thought he was. We kind of like him. In fact, he's got a point. He is absolutely right. And then it takes a small turn, and he begins to preach against Judah. And these are Israelites, of course. But, of course, they're those self-righteous people, and they have sinned, and they deserve judgment. And the Israelites say, yes, that's true. And then he says, but these are all just like drops in the bucket. I really have one group of people who has sinned and who really deserves judgment, and you won't believe what they're like. And it's like the audience is saying, oh, this is great. Let us see. So he says, okay, here's a picture of what they are. And he holds up a mirror, kind of, and shows it to them. Because what he's about to do now is get to his main point, which is in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, which is much, much longer than what's going up here. And you begin to realize here, I don't want to call it a ruse, it's not deception, it's a rhetorical device where you realize that all of this up here was simply a device to get down to here. Everything up here is in the third person, where he talks about they. Down here, it's second person. He talks about you. Now, I don't mean that he doesn't care about Philistia and Tyre and Edom, but if really he were trying to turn Philistia, Tyre, and Edom from their sins, what would he do? He'd go there, right? Exactly. So that really what's happening here is he has to really work in the introduction because it's such a hostile environment, and so he has to get them into this rhythm and understanding. If they sin, then they deserve judgment. And then finally, he says, okay, let's talk about you. Right? And they've kind of been trapped by his rhetorical, literary trap that he's made here in order to get them to understand. So that's his introduction. That's how he is kind of a smooth speaker to make his points. They don't like it, and they treat him badly when he goes there. But Farmer Amos stands up for truth anyway, right in the midst of Bethel. It's an original photo. It's black and white, so old, but we colored it up. So there it is. Right. Middle part of the book. The first part is the introduction. The middle part is the explanation. So you're going to get five sermons that all begin with, hear this word, hear this word, hear this word, woe to Israel and woe to Israel. We're not going to look at all of them, but we will look at the first one because it's kind of typical of why judgment is coming. And it is right here in chapter 3. Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Now, when he starts out like that, I think the King James says, "You only have I known of all the families." The idea is you're the only one I've chosen to have this intimate relationship with. I've known you in the same way that Adam knew his wife Eve. The idea is of an intimate connection. And so he says, you're the only one I've had this very special relationship with. And our sinful natures tend to turn that and twist it. And the response is, oh, that's cool, so we get away with more stuff, right? Since we are your favorite children, you'll just overlook our sin. And of course, that's twisting. It's the opposite, because the verse goes on to say, therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Because you're more accountable, you're going to be more responsible. You've been given more light, and you know more. You're more responsible. I had a seminary prof, he's a really neat guy. His name was E. William Male, M-A-L-E. The guy's name was Dr. Male, right? Which is good for him, but it's kind of sad because he only had four daughters. But the four daughters were very good. They're very musically oriented, and so they would sing, and he used to introduce them as the world's only all-girl male quartet. I think that's the way to say it. It's true, absolutely true. He was a good guy, and they would often have foster children, foster daughters, into their house. And he told us the story of how one of his foster daughters got into trouble, did something wrong, and she got a punishment of being grounded for a week. Well, as it turns out, one of his biological daughters did nearly the same thing, and so he gave her a punishment, and guess what it was? She got grounded for a month, exactly. And her response was, Dad, come on, Ruthie didn't get that. I'm your own biological daughter. Shouldn't you treat me better? And his point, of course, was, no, you've grown up. You know I hold you more accountable, so the punishment is more difficult with you because you knew more. Same thing that's going on here. Okay, and a lot of the rest of the book, I wish we had time to look at it, but we just don't. So what we're going to do now is head to the end of the book. This is the last part of the book, which is picturing judgment. And there's a lot of judgment here. I don't want to look at it now. I just want to look at the blessing part, because even though judgment is coming, there's also blessing coming. Now, this is a fairly complex, detailed thing, but I know we're getting close to the period, but stay with me here, okay? Because it gets fairly complicated. The statement says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be." And you look at that and you probably think, I have no idea what that means. What in the world is David's tent, and why is David's tent going to fall, and what's it mean to rebuild it? And you can't understand that unless you take a look at where this promise comes. Now, this is again part of the strange part about it. The promise comes in 2 Samuel 7. Now, 2 Samuel 7 has occurred by the time Amos is written, but it hasn't been written yet. You with me on that? God gave the promise, but it wasn't written down by Samuel and until after this. So, here's the way this thing goes. Hold on. Make some noises about the tent falling down. Here's how it happens. When David came to rule in Jerusalem and enjoyed his palace, he looked at God's house, which is basically a mobile home. Right? The tabernacle was a mobile home. And so he's built his own permanent palace, and he says, God, it's not right for me to have this nice permanent palace place to live, but you don't have one. You're just moving around this tabernacle, so let me build for you a temple. And God looks at him and says, you know what, David, I really appreciate the thought, but it's not the house you want to build for me, it's the house I want to build for you. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, God is being very punny here. When he uses the word house, he's not talking about the same kind of house that David was. David was talking about a place to live. And a house has a big semantic range. And so when God says, I want to build a house for you, he's not talking about a place to live. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the house of Omri or the house of David. He's talking about this. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So when he says house, he means dynasty, succession of a son and a grandson, a great-grandson on the throne, who will come after him. Now, his predecessor, Saul, did not enjoy this, right? Jonathan did not reign on the throne, and God says to David, it's not going to happen to you like happened to Saul. You're going to have a house. You're going to have a dynasty of sons that succeed you. So when he dies, Solomon reigns. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam reigns, right? And then who's Rehoboam? What's Rehoboam? All the way down all the other bones. Until we get to a certain spot in history. Remember when we did the walkthrough a long time ago? And we talked about in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes over and smashes the temple flat and smashes everything flat and carries everybody off over in captivity for 70 years. Right? When he does this, when Nebuchadnezzar does this, what happens to the kings reigning in Jerusalem? It's over, right? Jehoiachin is actually the last Davidic king to reign. He takes Jehoiachin, we're going to learn a lot about him in a couple weeks, takes him over here, puts him in prison, and suffice to say that we don't have any more Davidic kings who rule on the throne. And even at the end of the 70 years, when God raises up two leaders, the first one is priestly, his name is... Ooh, it's been too long, hasn't it? His name is Joshua. The second one is royal. His name is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel goes back and rebuilds the temple out of all the rubble. Everybody wants to be Zerubbabel's friend because he's got the royal blood in him, and they figure, okay, he's going to reign on the throne, right? But because the Persians are in control, they don't let Zerubbabel reign on the throne. This becomes very important because everybody says, okay, well, he's not going to reign, but maybe his son will reign. So everybody wants to be Zerubbabel's son's friend because they figure he's going to be the next king. And then he doesn't get to reign on the throne because the Greeks are in charge. And then Zerubbabel's great-grandson. So eventually everybody says, we're tired of trying to be the friends of the guy who we think is going to be king because we just don't think it's going to happen. Until eventually Zerubbabel's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, nobody cares about him. Guess what his occupation is? He's a carpenter in Nazareth. Right? Now, what's going on here is that after Jehoiachin is taken off the throne, it really is like this. David's sons reign until 586 BC, and then if we're going to use the tent here or the house as a symbol of David's sons reigning, in 586 the whole thing is over, no sons reign. But the promise says, in that day, or in a future time, I'll restore David's fallen tent. So at some point, when the tent is raised back up, it obviously means what? What's the figure? I think you're with me here, aren't you? It means that there is going to be a son of David who reigns. So even though we're going to lose the kings over here in 586 and those sons will reign, in that day, which is a good phrase, in that day for messianic times, at some point the house will come back up or the tent will come back up and there will be a son of David's who reigns on the throne again someday. Right? Now, this is a huge, major messianic promise. Amos chapter 9. Don't want you to forget that. I want you to understand it. We'll see it again when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. But that's a huge one. Major messianic promise. Maybe I should do this one for you too. We got 2 minutes. Let me do this, not waste time, since we're on a roll. The verses after this say this: the days are coming, which is another way to say when Messiah comes. We would use the phrase once upon a time, and once upon a time means fairy tales coming, right? In that day, or days are coming, means in messianic times. Declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. Now, if you're not a farmer, this probably doesn't make any sense to you, but here's what it's talking about. In October is when the harvest happens, whether it's Ohio or Israel, right? And in April is when the plowers go back in the field to get the fields ready. But notice what it says here, the days are coming in messianic times when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. So how long is the reaping, the harvesting, going to take place? You get it? The harvest is so big, it goes all the way down here. Now, tell you the truth, if in fact the harvest took that long to get in, the plowman would not say, hey, get out of the way, we got to plow, right? Because nobody would care, right? Because there's so much food, we don't even need to plant for a couple more years. But it's simply a way to say to the farmers, look at this, you're not going to have to worry about trying to keep your head above water, you're going to have to worry about food, that's all going to be taken care of. When Messiah comes back, life is going to be, you're going to be able to spend time doing what you really want to do, life is going to be good. There's a lot more I could tell you about that, but I don't want to belabor the point, and we're 30 seconds over anyway. I want to let you out on time. Have a good day, everybody.